We're going, go ahead and grab your Bibles then this morning and kind of segue into a new topic today, finishing up the old and moving into a sort of a new topic, but in a sense it's going to be, I guess maybe a continuation, and then Lord willing, next Sunday as well, we'll move into this new topic that we're going to start here today. But we've been talking about, you know, maturity and living for God and maturing in the Lord and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, no matter how long we've been serving the Lord, how long we've been a Christian, we know that there's still further we can go. You know, it's such a deepness to God that we just never exhaust it. We never reach the bottom and say, okay, we've got it, we've reached it, we can stop now searching, we can stop now. We do know that we have entered into eternal life, and we know that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we believe that to be true. But even with that said, there's still just never an end to the searching of God, because what a great God that we serve. What a wonderful God that... The one true living God today. But so we're going to start into this new topic here. I'm not really sure where I want you to turn yet. We're either going to Psalms or we're going to Acts. So just hang loose there for a second. You got your Bible open, ready to go either way, right? Just real quick announcements. Wednesday night we will have Bible study here. And also continue to pray for our VBS. It's already been mentioned here this morning. But our... some of our ladies did go out yesterday and hand out some invitations, and I think we got a lot of positive feedback. But let's just pray that God would use us there for his glory, and appreciate all the effort there with Lisa and all she's doing there, and all those that are involved with that as well. But continue to pray that God would use that for his glory. But so anyway, when we talk about the presence of God, when we talk about living in the presence of the Almighty God, it's not a hard topic when you think of coming to church. We think of our time of worship, and we think of entering. We often talk about coming into the house of God, and we're referencing this building, and I have absolutely no problem with that at all. You know, even though we know through Scripture that we are the temple of the living God, we know that to be true, but yet still this is a place that we've set aside, and we come together to worship the Lord. And so, you know, we don't take that lightly. This is our time to worship. We do stay so busy going and running and working and doing this and doing that. But there was years ago, I think maybe around the late 1980s, there became a famous statement that was made centuries ago, really. I think it was in the first century B.C. It was a Latin phrase that was used, and it became famous once again in a movie. The name of the movie was Dead Poets Society. Please don't rush home and watch that movie. But I remember watching it as a kid, and there's a phrase that became popular because of that movie. Anybody remember what it is? What was that? Carpe diem, that was it. It was a Latin phrase, an aphorism, I think they call them. And it just means this, it means to seize the day. And written by a poet, I think it was a Roman poet, you know, a couple thousand years ago, but it was made popular again. As a matter of fact, that line from that movie, Carpe diem, made the list of top 100 quotes from movies, if that doesn't bless your heart. Carpe diem. It means to seize the day. It actually, I guess if you would read the poem, and I read some of it, it's written in Latin, so it's kind of hard to read, but I did read a translation from it. But it just means that the day is ripe, and that every day is a new day, and you want to seize that day, and you want to take every advantage of that day, because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. So carpe diem, in the line of the movie, the professor actually said, carpe diem, seize the day, boys. Make your life extraordinary. Now, all that's good advice. There's nothing wrong with that. So I'm not really here to say anything per se against that. But with that said, there's always a but at the end of it, isn't it? Amen. when we think about it, and people have kind of used it, and there's been songs, I guess maybe since the late 1980s, there's been many songs that was written by many groups, and they use that phrase, carpe diem, and it's been used so much that it really kind of is sort of a punchline now. You know, when people say carpe diem, it's just overused, and we've been kind of inundated with it. But, you know, there's more than just seizing a day. Because many people take that phrase and say, well, that means I just got to go out and have a good time and do all I can and just seize every opportunity to do something for me. And it's been used that way. But I want to introduce another Latin phrase to you this morning. And it's one that the Reformers used in the 15th, 16th century. It's another Latin phrase. And it's this right here. It says, Coram Deo. Coram Deo. I was introduced to this a few weeks ago as I was listening to one of my favorite preachers on the radio, and he talked about living our life coram Deo. And ever since then, that phrase kind of stuck in my mind. And so I just thought I'd help you out this morning and let that stick in your mind as well. So it just means this. It means living coram before or in the face of Deo being God. And it means living our life in the presence of God every day. It means that our life is not segregated. It means that we don't have a religious side and a non-religious. We don't have a sanctified and a secular. But that we live every day of our life, coram Deo, in the presence and before God. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that this is more than just a catchy phrase. This is more than just, you know, a carpe diem helping you to, you know, get a boost. I think a lot of times, you know, when even the songs that we hear on Christian radio stations and a lot of the messages we hear preaching, it's just basically about making the most of your life and just being all that you can be and, you know, achieving your dreams and flying. And I got to the point that stuff just kind of turns my stomach. Now, I want you to be all you can be and I want you to be successful and all that, but there's more to life than just success. I mean, there's more to life than achieving your dream, because you can carpe diem and not be living in the presence of God. You can seize every opportunity that comes your way, whether it be in finance or whether it be, you know, certain individuals or just, you know, a chance to do something spectacular. You can seize that, but still not be living coram Deo in the presence of God. Now, one thing to keep in mind as believers is that God has tabernacled himself with us. The very word Emmanuel means what? God with us. Bear with me just a little foolishness, if you will, this morning. I know I've said that before, but I'm sometimes slow to use songs and other things that aren't Christian per se, but I had heard a song years ago, written by a woman by the name of Bette Midler. Maybe some of you are familiar with her. But the song was called From a Distance. Has anybody heard that song? We got a few words, a few head shakes, From a Distance. I want to read a few lines from that song. From a Distance. It says, from a distance, the world looks blue and green, and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the ocean meets the stream, and the eagles take flight. From a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough, and no one is in need. And there are no guns, no bombs, and no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, we are instruments marching in a common band, playing songs of hope, playing songs of peace. They're the songs of every man. God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance. Now, I'm not here to tell you why Bette Midler chose to write this song or what was her motivation, but I will say this, that as I read these words this morning, and basically it's this, that from a distance, there's no catastrophes. The weather's fine. From a distance, there is no war, there's peace, there's harmony. From a distance, there is no famine, there is no strife, there is no anger from a distance. And God is watching from a distance. Well, let me tell you this morning, that this makes God to sound disconnected. It makes God to appear aloof and away and far from us and out of touch with reality. Because truly we can see in our world there is war, there is famine, there is strife, there is hunger, there are catastrophes that take place. And this song says God is watching from a distance and all everything must seem fine, but he's so out of touch with reality. Well, let me tell you this morning that the scripture tells us that God is nigh unto us. That God is not a God that is from a distance. As a matter of fact, he has stretched out his hand, as the picture is over on the, I think it's on the overhead by now. Is it there, Karam Deo? That God has reached into the life of man. And it is God's desire that he would have fellowship with us. See, God is not way off in the distance. God is not watching from a distance. As a matter of fact, our Heavenly Father has done everything. He has done all things that he might have fellowship with mankind. Amen. That he has reached his hand all across the gap that has bridged the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. That he has reached to where you and I, as the picture that shows the hand of God on the left side that is reaching, but then on the right side we see the hand of man that's somewhat just sort of unconcerned and a little limp and not really, but yet we have God that is reaching forth his hand and doing all that he has, that was needed to bridge that gap that you and I this morning can live Coram Deo. That God is not a God that's afar off. Amen? That he is a God that is nigh unto us. Now, go ahead. I know where I want to go now. Let's go to Acts 17. Acts chapter number 17. We're talking about the presence of God. We're talking about living in his presence. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, and this really isn't our main text this morning, but I've always kind of, this scripture has always just sort of, I don't know, it's a little bit surprising, I guess, to me when I see the approach that the Apostle Paul, through the leading of the Spirit, takes in dealing with a group of pagan worshipers that had statues set up to all sorts of deities and probably one of the most religious groups or superstitious, as he puts it here in the King James, that have ever been, that they had statues for all these gods. And so the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens comes in and he walked around and he's seeing all these statues that's been built up to worship these gods that are really no God at all. But look at his approach here in Acts 17 when Paul finally stands up after kind of surveying the city, and he says this in verse number 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" Now, the King James may come off just a little bit negative there in a sense, where it says you're too superstitious. The word doesn't necessarily have to be a negative thing there. It could also be you're very religious. And if we'll follow the text, we'll see where the Apostle Paul here in his speech on Mars Hill is not trying to draw a chasm or a gulf between himself and those pagan worship people that were hearing his words, but yet he's trying to make a connection with them. He's not trying to push them away. But he's trying to lead them unto the truth of God, because he doesn't stop there. He says, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now these people were so superstitious that they had all these idol gods set up. And they had created a god to every god they thought they had to create. They had the moon god, the sun god, the earth god. They had the harvest god. the seed god. They had the rain god. They had the snow god. They had all gods. They had their bases covered. And just to make sure that they hadn't missed one, they said, well, let's erect one, and we'll call this to the unknown god. So we'll have it all covered, all these gods. And so Paul sees the one. He says, listen, you see that one right there that's written and inscribed to the unknown god? I've come to declare him unto you. Amen. I've come to tell you who that is that you ignorantly worship, that you don't even understand who it is. Him I have come to declare unto you. And then he says in verse 24, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul says, in a nutshell, he says this. Now, you're setting all these idols up, and you're trying to appease all these gods, because most pagan worshipers would when they think of God, they would think of one that they had to keep at bay, one that they had to keep please, in a sense that they would bring about a drought or destruction or fire or something along those lines. And Paul says this, listen, the God I'm declaring to you, he's not a God that has an inferiority complex. He's not a God that if you don't give him enough of his attention, he's just going to wipe you off the map. But he is a God that has even given you the very breath and life that you live. Him I'm declaring to you. He says, he's made the earth, he's made the heaven and the earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You see, the very fact that we worship God is for our good. Amen? Now, we declare the glory of God. We worship the Lord because of who he is, because he is God. Matter of fact, in one place he says, I won't give my glory to another. Amen? He is the one true living God, and we magnify him and worship and lift him up for who he is. But you know what? If we don't magnify God and lift him up for who he is not diminished in any way. Amen? He is not brought down. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. He is Alpha. He is Omega. He is the beginning. He is the ending. He is the first. He is the last. There is none other besides him. I love the way he said in Isaiah, he says, you're worshiping all these gods, and you're out of worshiping. He says, I've looked over the heavens and I don't see anyone else. It's just me, the one true living God. There is none other. I won't give my glory to another. But here Paul says this. He says, he doesn't need anything from man. He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's all determined by God. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And here's the line that gets me. Though he be not far from every one of us. Now, who's Paul addressing here? He's addressing a bunch of pagan worshipers. But he says this. He says, God is reaching. Amen. The finger of God, the hand of God is bridging the gap. Amen. God is the one that initiates. Now, I know we like to talk about our pursuit and our pursuit of holiness and our pursuit of righteousness. That is definitely part of our walk with God, that God would have us to, as David put it, as a deer pants for water. God, so pants my soul after you. Man, God would have us to to desire him as even more than our natural bread or more than water. He would have us to desire him. But when it really boils down to it, if God hadn't initiated the relationship, there would be no way that man could lift himself up and live in the presence of an almighty God. It is impossible. Now I was doing this today. This past week, I was on my Facebook page there, and you know, those great theologians on Facebook, and I read one on there, and it said something like this. It said, "So when a bird is on a branch, it says he does not put his confidence in the ability of the branch to hold him, but in his ability of his own wings to save him if that branch would fail." Now, I didn't do it. I often show great restraint with these great theologians on Facebook. But I thought to myself, first off, you don't have wings. There's a revelation. And if you don't have the ability to hold yourself up. Now, we like to use phrases like pick yourself up by your bootstraps and all this. But the whole message of Scripture is this. Man cannot redeem himself. The whole message of Scripture is from the very beginning, in the beginning, God. And from there, we can read how that God took man and he put him in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And he gave them all to eat. And of one, he said, don't eat. Man was given one command, don't eat. And what did man do? He ate. And it's because of that he was driven from the garden. And from that point on, we find that as sin has entered into the human race, that sin reigned. It took power over man. But then, as we've been reading in Romans on Wednesday night, where sin abounded, the grace of God is much more abound. And so the whole of Scripture is man's inability and God's reaching, the hand of God reaching toward man that he might once again have fellowship. Look what it says over in Revelation, chapter number 21. Revelation chapter number 21. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So here, all the way toward the end of this book, and if we're not careful, we'll look at it at the end of the book and we'll put it way out there somewhere and say, well, there's coming a day when we all get to heaven and we'll live in the presence of God. And we'll be able to enjoy the presence of God. And God himself will wipe away our tears. And there'll be no more pain, no more heartache, no more suffering. But if you look at that verse, it says, coming down from God. That behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is among men. Amen. See, the whole of Scripture is this, that God's showing the inability of man. But then we have that, as John put it, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? That he might bring many sons unto glory. And so now that we, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of that reaching of God pursuing man, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God pursued, God initiated, he reached. And so that now you and I can dwell in the presence of God. We can live coram Deo. We can live every day of our life in the presence of a living God. And not only do we get to, it kind of goes back to that whole idea of our spiritual maturity, is that when we realize that every moment of every day, every second of every moment, we as believers are living in the eye, under the eye of God, that his eye is watching. It's not just here. It's not just when we come and worship and we talk about the presence of God and, you know, we get the cold chills and sometimes it even goes beyond that. And we just, you know, Sister Peggy was talking about there last week, they went down there singing there in Atlanta. She said Brian Free and Insurance was down there. They got to singing, so she had to, hang on a minute, I got to get out in the aisle. And she got in the aisle and just started worshiping the Lord because she felt the presence of God. She got excited about the presence of God. There's absolutely nothing wrong with getting excited about the presence of God. But see, it ain't, just because we don't feel a cold chill doesn't mean we aren't in his presence. Amen. You can come to church and just think, well, God, where was God this morning? Amen. You know what? He was here. We live under the eye. We live coram Deo, before the face of God. Whether you're in church or you're on your job, you're living coram Deo. Now, ever since I heard this, I'll say it to myself. I'll be on a job and somebody will be saying something or doing something and, you know, talking about someone. And you know, I got a good juicy scoop. I might be able to throw it in there myself. And, you know, well, did you hear what they said here? But then all of a sudden, wait a minute. You're living in the presence of God. You're living before the watchful eye of God. He's there. He's, young people, he's with you when you're in school. He's with you when you're on your job. He's with you when you're at home. He's with you when you're with your siblings. He's with you. The watchful eye of God is there. We are before God. He has tabernacled himself among men. The way has been made. I was thinking as I was this past week, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, I know there's something there has to do with some type of Jewish thing where they had to have a certain amount of people to. But my thought was this. God, it is so important, our relationship with one another and how we deal with one another, that you made it very clear to us. Yeah, we know, you know, two or three are gathered. I'm always coming from small churches, and I grew up with little groups just like this, and never really had a great big congregation, always just little small groups, and so we quoted that all the time. We come to church, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And because we were a small group, we knew God's presence was there. But it's more than that. It's God saying this. Your relationship is so important. How you deal with one another, even as saints, is so important. I want you to remember something, that where two or three are gathered in my name, you're not, it's not just two or three of you. There's a fourth man in the fire. Amen. That there am I in the midst. That I'm there too. My eye is there. We are living it before the presence of the living God. Look over in Psalms chapter number 16. And this is our key verse this morning, so I better get to that one. Amen. Psalms chapter number 16. And listen how David puts it this way in verse number 11. He says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In thy presence. When we come to church, the music starts to play and they're singing about the worship and they're singing about the greatness of God, how great is our God. And we are in the presence of the Lord, and it's not very difficult to feel the joy of the Lord and him lifting us up and encouraging us as we lift up our hands and we worship him. But when I'm on my job and that machine will not run like it's supposed to run, and I've been spending the last 2 weeks working on it, and I can't get any answers from anyone. The inspection won't work. It won't do what it's supposed to do. What is the problem here? It's not as easy to understand that we're still in the presence of God, because I don't feel his presence. Tommy, when that $1,600 tire went flat, you didn't feel the presence of God. It's not easy to do that, is it? But I want to tell you, of surety, David says in the 23rd Psalms, he says, surely, I used to think it was three things, surely, goodness, and mercy. All three of them are following us. I was like, who is surely and why is he following me? But surely, without a doubt, confident that surely the goodness and the mercy of God, the kindness of God, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Now, I know that word follow just kind of means, you know, sort of like what we think, you know, when's the last time somebody checked your spare tire in your trunk? Anybody check that? Stephen probably did. You check your spare, Stephen checked his spare tire. That's perfectly fine. I haven't checked mine. Been a while since I checked mine. Why? Because it's just there. And I really hope that when that day comes and if I need it and I go in there and open that trunk and I pull everything out and throw my golf bag out and everything else and take that cover off and I look at the spare tire and it's there, I hope it's got air in it. You know, when we swim by a pool, my mom's, you know, they got this little ring there. I don't even know if it's there anymore. She used to have a little ring that was a little life preserver. If somebody got to drown and you just throw that thing out there and, you know, you don't really pay any attention to it until somebody starts drowning. And so that's kind of what a lot of people will picture God as. He's just sort of a life preserver or a spare tire. And in times of trouble, that's when we call and we'll go look for him and find him and see if he's there. But David says it this way. He says, surely the goodness and mercy of God shall follow me. And it's more, matter of fact, I did it this morning when I looked at those two words, follow me. And every other place that I found, I won't say I read them all because I didn't, but I did look down through 10 or 15 places in Scripture where that same words were used, follow me. Every place else had to do with an enemy pursuing someone to destroy them. Everything else had to do with someone pursuing out of violence and with a vigor and a, you know, sort of like, you know, when you go after someone that just stole your radio and your car and you're going after them, you're going to catch them, but you're going to get your hands on them. So you're running with all you can because they've got something, you know. Well, here it says, David says, the goodness and mercy of God is pursuing me. Now, the thing about David is he had enough enemies pursuing him, right? If you look at Psalm 16, look at what he says there. Psalm 16, look at the first part. A miktam. Before the first verse, it says a golden psalm of David. So who is it that wrote this psalm? It was David, right? Well, look at verse 13 and 1. What's that say? A psalm of who? David. Same David. Not a different David. But look what he says here. How long, Lord, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? So even David didn't always feel the presence of God. David didn't always know that God's goodness and mercy, one preacher or poet put it this way, the hounds of heaven pursuing. He didn't always feel the presence of God. Now, I know there were times in David's life that his own sin separated him from the presence of God. And that's when he would say, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. It's like what Paul, I think it was, well, maybe it was James. When I get to quoting it, maybe one of you guys can help me. It says, little children, I would that you sin not. My desire that you would not sin. But we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's my desire that you would live uprightly and walk holy before God. But if you do, you have an advocate. You can go to God in prayer. But here, as we live our life, David says this, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I was riding home from work the other day, and as I was thinking, I guess really just thinking about this this sermon this morning, and I asked myself, you know, how aware am I really of the presence of God in my life? You know, it's like we just kind of go through our days. We just go to our job, and we go here, and we go there, and we work, and at the end of the 2 weeks, they give us a paycheck, and, well, they don't even do that anymore. I ain't seen a paycheck in months. I think they put it directly into your account, or however they do it now, so I'm hoping they're paying me. I'm still working. But anyway, it's like you just go through, and you're just doing and doing, and, you know, you start to think about maybe you do have wings, and that you are just kind of flying yourself, and you're doing it. I'm getting it done. I'm not sure why I'm flapping my wings, but anyway, this is me flying. But here, sometimes there's things that happen in our life that makes us realize we don't have the wings. Amen. That even to this day, without the presence of God in our life, we fail. We are nothing. We can't survive. That as believers this morning, when we look back at your life and think about things that have happened, situations that have gone on, and it's not just time and chance. It's not just random acts. It's the hand and finger of God that has reached into our lives and is working in our lives on our behalf. I know the plans that I have for you. I mean, see, God desires a closeness to us. A deep calleth unto deep. Not just a shallow relationship that we feel on Sunday morning, but to live coram Deo in the very presence of God. From the time our feet hit the floor in the morning, realize that the eyes of God are upon you. Amen. When you're dealing with other people and other believers and unbelievers alike, realize, God, your eyes upon me. Lord, I'm living in your presence. Lord, your presence, I don't feel it. Lord, why are you hiding? Lord, you are a God that hides yourself. But you know what? He said, I will never leave you. I think we read that last week there in Hebrews. Where was that? Hebrews, well, okay, I'm right up to it. Woo! I'm in the will of God this morning. Hebrews 13 and 5. Lord, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, what? What did he say? I will never. As a matter of fact, the English language itself is a little weak in that regard. It doesn't even, the Greek would say, I will never, no, never, ever leave you or forsake you. For he has said, who said it? Who made this statement, and does he have the power to back it up? And does he really mean it? Lord, I know you're God. I know you created all things. I know you spoke the world into existence. But sometimes I feel like Bette Midler and just feels like you from a distance. And you're not really involved. But see, Paul says this, I know in whom I have believed. And he could say like David, surely, without a doubt, your goodness and mercy pursues me, goes after me. Why do we run from it? Why do we run from your presence, God? Why do we hide ourselves from your presence? Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. God, it's in your presence. Without the presence of God in our life, Lord, I think of, I guess it was when Moses and the children of Israel were coming to the promised land. They hadn't entered in, and God had about had it with them. Can I use that? And he used it, so why can't I say it? He'd had it with them. He wanted to destroy them. Moses, Lord, blot out my name, you know. And so finally God said, fine, if I can speak on behalf of God this morning, but it's in the Word. He says that you can read it, Exodus 33, I think. God says, fine, go. He said, I'll even do you one better. He says, I will send an angel before you. And I will drive out all the inhabitants of the land. I'll drive them all out. And you can go in and you can possess the land that flows with milk and honey. You can, just like I said it was, it's going to be. Go get it. I'll send the angels. They'll drive them all out. You won't even have to march around a Jericho wall. You won't even have to lift a sword. You won't have to fight a battle. You don't have to endure anything. You won't have to trust me. You won't have to do that. I'm just going to simply send my angels and wipe them all out and clear the way for you and allow you to walk in. Now, okay, sign me up, God. You know, what if God came to you and said, okay, no more battles, no more strife, no more heartache. It's going to be easy sailing from here on out. I'm going to do everything I can, and your life is just going to be nothing but just smooth sailing. Now, there's a lot of people just say, okay, sign me up. But see, God didn't stop there. He told Moses, he said, but here's the deal. I'm not going. I'm not going with you. I'll send my angels, and you can go, and you can possess the land, but I'm not going. And Moses, being Moses, in the scripture, the same chapter talks about how that he was a friend of God and he knew God face to face relationship. He had a closeness with God like no other up to his day. And says, Lord, if thy presence go not with me, then carry me not at hence. Lord, if you don't go, I'm not going. Now, would the children of Israel have signed up for this? Maybe. Would they have said, okay, if Moses would have gave them the offering, maybe they would have signed up. The scripture says they did mourn about it. Because even within them, they understood that without the Shekinah glory, that they could carry that old temple around and they could carry those curtains and they could carry those skins and set up the altar and the brazen altar and the shewbread and all. They could do all that. But if the Shekinah glory of God was not there, it was just nothing. It was Ichabod. The Lord had departed. Remember, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, you've already told me I'm not going to possess the land. But Lord, let me see your glory. And the Bible says that God took Moses and he says, there's a place by me. He says, he put him in the cleft of the rock. He says, and I'm going to put my hand over you. And as I pass by, I want you to get a glimpse of my hinder parts. But you can't see my face, Moses. You can't see where I'm going. But I'm going to show you where I've been. And it's my belief that's when Moses probably received that revelation of God, when he saw that in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. That somehow God showed him speaking light out of darkness. That somehow God showed Moses, and that's why he was able to write in Genesis chapter 1 through the Spirit of God moving upon him. In the beginning, God created. He says, but you can't see my face. Show me your glory, God. Lord, if your presence go not with me. Every day, we're living in the presence of God. Coram Deo. Now, what we want to do over the next few Sundays is look at that and see, what does that mean to us? What does that mean with our relationships? What does that mean on our job? What does that mean, you know, in our worship? What does it mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God and God being in control in every situation and nothing happens, amen, without him knowing, without his approval, so to speak? What does it mean? We are the children. Think about that. God could have described his relationship in any way. I mean, he's God. He could describe it any way. But he chose to describe himself as a father to his children. Amen. He told Israel there in one place, I think it was in the book of Jeremiah, he says, I was a husband unto you. He says, as a husband would supply the needs of a wife. And he said, I've reached out. In one place he said, all day long have I reached out to this people, and they continue to hide themselves. But the good news this morning is this. Amen. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, amen, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, that you and I, through the death of his Son, live in his presence, dwell in his presence, under his eye, every day, without a doubt, coram Deo. And the only real way we can ever carpe diem is under the eye of God. The only real way we can seize a day is to live in his presence. God, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Amen. Surely, goodness and mercy, they're on our heels. Amen. He's pursuing us. God's reaching his hand out. Aren't you glad you reached up? His hand reached farther down than I could reach up. I know I heard Gary Stooge preach that message about Peter there in that water. And Scripture says he began to sink, but he'd gotten so close that Jesus reached his hand down, pulled him up. Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt, Peter? Amen. I've got to believe. I'll just talk about my life quickly, personal basis. I know that we don't live up to where we ought to be with, as far as our understanding that we're in the presence of God. That even in spite of troubles and trials that come into our life, we can do all things through Christ, which gives us strength. Amen. Lord, it's your presence. Father, it's your presence. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we are so thankful, God, that you reached out your hand. Lord, even when we were afar off, while we were yet sinners, God, you bridged the gap, Lord. You initiated. It's only by your mercy, God, only by your grace. It's by your mercy, God, that we weren't consumed long ago. It's by your mercy that you do not consume this world today. It's by your mercy, God, that you reach. And your amazing grace, Lord, that we have experienced, Lord, as believers, Lord, that you give us exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Father, as we study your word and we ask for a greater understanding of what it means to dwell in your presence, God, what it means to live in your sight, Lord, help it to cause us to grow and to be strengthened. Lord, that every day we recognize that we are under your eye. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand to our feet, if you would, worship.